is lesson number 41 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we have been working in the second chapter, and last lesson we were in the 14th verse, and this time we aim to take up the 15th verse. So we'd be working on Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. And we had been talking about Christ being our peace, and the reason why that he is our peace is because he has destroyed the enmity, or better say, the cause of enmity. Now, the cause that he destroyed, maybe we can get down now and make these things a little bit clearer after we had discussed them to some extent, but the cause which he destroyed was the dispensational distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, that is the cause of the enmity, the dispensational distinction. Notice that the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile was not particularly racial. It was not because of color or any of these distinctions that we think of, but a dispensational distinction. We have to stress this word dispensational when we get into Bible study, or other thing, otherwise we'll have things all mixed up. Now, the Jew had a dispensational advantage over the Gentile in that God had chosen Israel to be his particular people. In fact, he called them his firstborn back in Exodus when Moses was to report to Pharaoh. Now, the Gentiles had no such title. Only Israel, one nation, had that title. There were 70 other nations at that time. You'll find them named in Genesis, the 10th and 11th chapters, those 70 nations, and not a one of those 70 nations had any privileges that Israel had. Not a one of them could be called firstborn. So Israel were the firstborn, and they had the dispensational advantage. And because the Gentile had dispensational disadvantages, then there was the enmity. And the blood of Christ has wiped out for us today the cause of this enmity. And that is what we've been trying to explain. And that today there is no difference in the flesh, dispensation between Jew and Gentile. Both have equal access. Now, there was a time when the Jews made a great uproar in their sacred building. There was a time when they wanted to crucify Christ. And yet, in him only is there unity, and in him only is peace. Oh yes, you see the slogan today, pray for peace. But what is the use of praying for peace when we have crucified the Prince of Peace? There'll never be any peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace comes back. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, and there'll be all kinds of stress, of strife, and stress in the flesh. But no peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace returns. Now, this distinction, this dispensational distinction between Jew and Gentile then was the cause of enmity. And it was in the flesh. And let us remember that enmity is a seed that grows only in the flesh, because we find that the works of the flesh are, and the first one is enmities, quarrel, jealousies, resentments, altercations, factions, and sex. And these multifarious enmities of the flesh do not make for peace. They certainly do not. And they have not been made by the Lord. So while owning the whole family of faith, let us cleave to the Lord and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. Now, in taking up the next verse, Ephesians 2:15, maybe we'd better read these two verses so as to get the connection. Verse 14 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of the twain, one new man, so making peace. And so here we have, and we've been stressing the fact that he is our peace, in contrast to that condition of enmity which was brought before us in verse 15. You see, here we have the enmity defined. Now, the verse that I just read, and which I read in the Authorized Version, would lead you to believe that this enmity had been abolished by the flesh of Christ. Well, now, this is a blessed fact. It is a truth. And it is further brought out in Colossians 1:22 and 2:14. But actually, when we get into the order of the Greek words here and read this carefully, that is not what it says in this particular instance. Although it is true that these things were done away with by his flesh, yet we find in our statements here that there is something a little different. Let me read you part of this in the Rotherham version, the emphasized version, which is careful about getting these Greek phrases in their right order, and we'll see what comes from that. He, in fact, is our peace, who made both one, and the enclosing middle wall took down, the enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments in decrees, bringing it to naught, that the two, and so on. Notice here are two sentences there. The middle wall taken down, and the enmity in his flesh abolished. In other words, then, the symbol of this enmity was the middle wall. And there was also an enmity in his flesh. And that had to be done away with. Now, I'm pretty sure that some folks are going to perk up their ears and wonder how in the world there could be enmity in the flesh of Christ. That's a question, isn't it? But here it is. But really, both of these are obstacles to peace. And both are taken down and abolished. That is, the middle wall and the enmity in his flesh. Now, the law of commandments in the creed is given here to give us an explanation of what this enmity might be. And that might help us, too, to get the other one straightened out, the enmity in his flesh. And how that enmity could be connected in any way with him. Now, when the apostle wished to enumerate the covenant privileges of Israel, and we studied that in our last lesson, he included as one of their dispensational possessions Christ. To them pertained the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And then, of course, we ask the question today, well, just how can Christ, who is the very head of the one body, really be included as a peculiar possession of Israel? What particular claim did Israel have upon him? Well, now, there was a time when there were fleshly limitations, and that was true. And in Romans 9:5, which we read in a previous lesson, we read these words, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That is, of the Jews, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The anointed one, the promised one. The one who is really over all. God bless for the ages. And so, according to the flesh, in that particular realm, Israel did have a first claim to the Messiah. And this he recognized in his own ministry, especially in his early ministry. For there was one time that a Gentile woman came to him to ask a favor. And his reply was, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That would be a rather disappointing answer. But it was true. He came to them first, the chosen people, the firstborn, to take away their sins, that they might be a channel of blessing to the nation. And we have the rejection, the first rejection and the crucifixion given us in the epistles, or in the gospels, I mean. And then we have the reoffer of this kingdom and all these blessings in the book of Acts, and we find it again rejected and finally rejected. So Israel then lost her prior claim. Now, this is foreshadowed a little bit in the epistles that are written during the Acts period of time when the reoffer is being made to Israel and some Gentiles are being grafted in. And on spiritual ground, they had a different position than they had on the ground of the flesh or the natural ground. And so in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, I might read you a little bit of that as it appears in the Vatican Mass manuscript, because it brings this out just a little bit plainer, I believe. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 15 to 17. And this is a very sweeping statement that Paul makes. He says, "So that we, from now, know no one according to flesh, or fleshly distinctions, seeing that Christ died on behalf of all. And even though we knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now we no longer know him thus. So that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, they have become new." And notice this. Paul even includes himself, and he says, "At one time we knew Christ after the flesh," that is, the Messiah of Israel. But that distinction was beginning to pass, and when Gentiles were grafted in and began to take part in Israel's blessings in Acts, and were then classed as in spirit, some of these things began to disappear in the spirit. But all during Acts in the flesh, Israel still had the preeminence. And the Gentile could not sit in the congregation. This has been a hard point for a lot of folks to understand, I know, and so I'm patiently repeating it over and over so that people will begin to see through it. And then, of course, as so many say, "Well, why didn't I see that before? Why couldn't I read it?" Well, when it comes to Bible reading, at least, a lot of us are very, very illiterate. I'll have to admit that. Now, circumcision made with hands did erect a wall of partition. And that would explain the wall of partition about as well as any one short statement that I could make. But when we view Christ as risen from the dead, then we begin to get a little different aspect on it. We can see that things are beginning to change. We're getting into the realm of the Spirit. But that we will have to begin to take up in our next lesson. This is the end of lesson 41 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 42 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are in the midst of a study in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, which concerns enmity, and the fact that Christ is our peace. And we've been talking about the cause of this enmity, and it comes under two expressions. One is that there is a middle wall of partition, which of course exemplifies these things, and the enmity in the flesh of Christ. And we've been trying to explain just what enmity in the flesh of Christ could mean. And we have found that dispensationally, in this word alone, is this enmity, that it is a dispensational matter. And that in the change of dispensations from the dispensation of promise to the dispensation of the mystery, we find that this enmity has been abolished. Or we can say that the enmity has been abolished by a risen Christ. It has been abolished because in his dealings with the human family, He has changed from a dispensation of promise to a dispensation of the mystery or hidden dispensation, going from the distinctions between the flesh into a spiritual sphere. I might add right there that there are some who make a mistake and think that the dispensation of the mystery is a mature form of the dispensation of promise. Now, that is not true. There was a perfection, a maturity to be attained unto in the dispensation of the promise. And the Lord and Paul in his writings spoke about writing and teaching things to those that were perfect. And there were some who were very imperfect, who were in the flesh and were carnal. In the dispensation of the mystery, we do have a more perfect dispensation than any other because it's on a higher plane and things are in the spirit rather than in the flesh. And naturally that would make us on a higher plane. So much for that. Now, in the dispensation of the mystery, these old things have passed away. And we have things that are new. Now, Christ in the flesh was a minister of the circumcision. And as the last time we saw that Paul said that at one time we knew him in the flesh. Paul was including himself and other believers at that time. But that no longer obtained. And so in his flesh, there was this enmity because he was a minister of the circumcision. But in spirit, Christ is head over all things in the new creation. And so we can see then that this enmity was in his flesh, and that it lasted just as long as Christ, according to the flesh, was preached. And so this enmity between Jew and Gentile remained just as long as we had this Christ preached according to the flesh. Day. And there are many who are trying to bring up the divisions, the enmity, the wall of partition, by preaching the Christ of the flesh rather than the Christ of the spirit. One of the commonest things we find along this line is the insistence on using his earthly, fleshly name, Jesus, instead of calling him Lord. Now, that may not at first sight look like it was very important, but it's one of the most important things in the world. And we should be very careful of what title we use. In fact, to be really thoughtful and respectful, we should use a full title whenever possible, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That really then admits and acknowledges his position, his high position, which he occupies today as our risen Savior. Now, we find that these things were written in ordinances, and that sometimes is a little problem to us. Now, ordinances can mean just decrees or rules or laws as town ordinances, and they also can go a little further. Now, there were some ordinances that were made by the council in Jerusalem and were to be delivered to the churches throughout Asia. Well, that is not exactly the usage that we're talking about here. And on the other hand, the Jewish rituals and laws are not exactly all in these ordinances either. I might say that the foundational ordinance which made this enmity and which erected the wall of partition was circumcision. That was God's distinctive mark in the flesh upon his people Israel. Now, circumcision doesn't mean a thing to God today, since this middle wall of partition has been broken down and all have been reconciled. Circumcision doesn't mean a thing today. There was a time when only the Jew could keep the Passover. Now, he's not to keep it today. It doesn't amount to any more than the circumcision. And, of course, that always was limited to the circumcision. Anyone who kept the Passover was to be circumcised. And a special item in the covenant that God made with his people Israel was the keeping of the Sabbath. Well, that doesn't mean anything now today either, because his people have been set aside, and they, as a nation, are looking for a Sabbath, a millennium to come, but they are not dealing today with shadows, but with reality, Christ as head of a new creation. And so Israel today, excepting unbelieving Israel, is not dealing with these shadows at all. That helps us to get an idea of this middle wall partition. Now, there is a stone in the British Museum that was gathered from this temple site years ago, and on it was a warning carved on this stone that if any Gentile went within the holy enclosure, it'd be at the risk of his life. And, of course, you remember the uproar that occurred in Jerusalem when some thought that Paul had taken Titus into the holy place, into the holy enclosure in the temple, and they were going to tear Paul to pieces right there on the spot. Well, that middle war petition was what this thing was all about, all this uproar about Paul. Now, there are different kinds of decrees, as I said, in the Bible. Now, the epistle to the Colossians explains some of these decrees. We might read just a little bit from that in Colossians 2, 10 to 15, and get something of what these decrees may be about. And ye are in him filled full, who is the head of all principality and authority, in whom ye have also been circumcised, with a circumcision not made by hand, in the putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried together with him in baptism, wherein also ye have been raised together through the faith of the inworking of God, who raised him from among the dead, and you, being dead to trespasses, to the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having freely forgiven us all trespasses, having blotted out that which was contrary to us, and removed it out from the midst, having nailed it to the cross, having put off the principalities and authorities, he made a public example of them, triumphing over them by it. Well, that is the cross. And so the decrees or ordinances of Ephesians 2 here constituted a middle wall and enmity, and this wall was destroyed. And this parallel reference we just read here in Colossians shows that it was against us and contrary to us, that is, we Gentiles today. And so they were taken out of the midst and nailed to the cross. Now, there doesn't need to be any mystery about the matter, where it goes on to define then these ordinances. Now, a lot of folks won't like this, I know, because there are so many today in Christendom who are trying to bring up these ordinances and erect this middle wall of partition and all this separation, and they try to divide the body of Christ, which of course they cannot do. And so in defining these things, these ordinances, they are thus. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, that is, anything you eat, or in drink, that is, when and how and under what circumstances you are to do any drinking of any kind, or in respect to a feast. Feasts are out. At one time, they marked the whole year of the Jewish economy. The feasts were very important, and they looked forward to many things. But here, we're not to be, let anybody judge us in respect to a feast, or new moon. Now, the new moon was looked for because that's set the time of the feast. These feasts all had the timing set with the looking for a new moon. Or Sabbath. Sabbaths of any kind. Whether it be the weekly Sabbath, the high Sabbath connected to the Passover, the sabbatical year, or every seventh year at the land was lie fallow, or the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year, those were all Sabbaths. If you're going to observe one, you're bound to observe all. If you leave any one of these out, then you might as well leave all of them out. These are Sabbaths. And all of the Sabbaths were to be kept by the people when that was their law. And then it goes on to explain all of these things, the meat, the drink, the respect to feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths, are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ, or the substance is of Christ. Now, what do we have today? Do we still have shadows, or do we have the substance? Now, you'll have to answer that for yourself in your own experience. Are you still chasing shadows, or do you have the substance? Are you running after ordinances and the observance of things, or do you have Christ? Now, that's the question you have to answer. I'm not going to judge you on it because it's none of my business. And Hebrews 10:1 tells us that the law had the shadow of good things to come. So that further explains the sentiment we have expressed here. But today, all of those have been set aside, annulled, and canceled. The enmity is gone. The middle wall broken down. We have to emphasize that over and over. Now, as we have said before, the ultimate of this difference, of this enmity, the greatest difference between the Jew and Gentile was in this decree of circumcision. That was the one thing that made the difference. And that is particularly dealt with here in Colossians 2. And it is pointed out here in Ephesians as being made by hand. And so linking it with Colossians 2 by the contrast in the words made without hand, that is the true circumcision. So essentially, everyone who is a member of the church, which is the body of Christ, finds his all in Christ. And he will find that bondage of any kind, excepting the holy bond of peace and love, is absolutely intolerable. We can't stand for it. And so the apostle proceeds to speak of the decrees and ordinances, and the vain and deceitful, or the empty and deceitful philosophy, which all the time was brought in and sought, of course, to separate them from Christ the head. And so then he concludes by saying that there are also ordinances of men. And of course, they are on a level practically with this. But we will have to take that up the next time. For this is the end of lesson 42 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 43 in a series of studies in Ephesians. And at this time, we have gotten down to a study of verse 15 in chapter 2. We have been touching on this a little, but we have some material yet to finish. Let us read this verse again so we can get the subject in mind. Having abolished in his flesh, of course we're speaking of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And we had just been talking about the ordinances and what they might mean. We will try to complete that material this time. Now, will you turn with me to Colossians 2, 10 to 15, and we will have some material on this subject which you may not have noticed. And in him, and ye are in him, filled full, who is the head of all principality and authority, in whom ye have also been circumcised with a circumcision not made by hand, in the putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried together with him in baptism, wherein also ye have been raised together, through the faith of the inworking of God, who raised him from among the dead, and you, being dead to trespasses and to the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having freely forgiven us all trespass, having blotted out that which was contrary to us, and removed it out from the midst, having nailed it to the cross. Having put off the principalities and authorities, he made a public example of them, triumphing over them by it. And by it there means by the cross. There was where the victory was. And so these decrees or ordinances that we are reading here in Ephesians 2:15 constituted a middle wall between the Jew and Gentile. And they constituted enmity. Because wherever there is a division, then enmity arises. But we have the good news here that 1900 years ago, this wall was destroyed. And when we read this parallel reference we've been reading here in Colossians, we show that these decrees,
which were in this wall and were destroyed, were against us Gentiles and contrary to us Gentiles. But we are told that they were taken out of the midst and nailed to his cross. Now there doesn't need to be any mystery about this matter, for this very passage goes right on to define what these ordinances are. And of course, it is always well to define terms as we go, so that no one will be mistaken as to what we mean. And so, in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, we read this definition of what these ordinances are. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, that's anything you eat, or in drink, or in respect to a feast, or new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Or we might say there, but the substance is of Christ. That's in contrast to shadows and substance. Now here it has to do then with what we eat, what we drink, either every day in the home and in public, or in respect to any rituals or ordinances we may observe. And of course, as to feasts, if you read Leviticus 23 and see what the feasts were that the Jews had, you can see that those are ruled out for us Gentiles. And of course, as far as new moons are concerned, those had to do with these feasts. They were determined by the new moons. And Sabbaths, whether it was a weekly Sabbath or the high Sabbath, or whether, you know, that is connected to the Passover, or whether it is a sabbatical year, every seventh year, or the Jubilee, the 50th year, whatever that Sabbath might be, those are ruled out for us Gentiles. Now, another word about these things as shadows, we find it in Hebrews 10:1. And there we find that the law had the shadow of good things to come. And so, again, what do we have with shadows today? If we have the substance, if we have Christ. Now, nothing so crystallized the difference between the Jew and Gentile in the matter of ordinances and laws and decrees and whatever you may call them, as did this decree of circumcision. And of course, all was really bound up in that because the Jewish Passover could not be observed by the uncircumcised. That was never allowed. And of course, other feasts the uncircumcised had no part in, such as the Feast of the Ingathering in the fall, or the Pentecost Feast, which was really another harvest feast, which was more nearly toward the spring. These all were Jewish feasts, and we don't have any record of Gentiles taking part in them or having anything in them. Now, this circumcision is dealt with in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, and it is pointed out here in Ephesians 2 as being made by hand. And, of course, it was something that was in the flesh, and it made a distinction. However, we are brought up here with the fact that for both Jew and Gentile, there is something new ushered in, and that is a true circumcision, one made without hand. And that is something by faith, in which we no longer have confidence in the flesh. Now, I just ought to say a word about that, because I am afraid that there are too many people yet today, 1900 years after these things were written, there are too many people today who are still putting confidence in the flesh. Now, what I mean by confidence in the flesh is that they are concerned with what they do, with their ritual, with their service, and all of these things which man might do for God. Well, this is simply religion. When man gets so wrapped up in the things of the flesh and what he can do, he is merely practicing religion. Now, actually, in Christianity, the first thing we think of is what God has done for us, not what we do for him. And then when we realize what he has done for us, and we truly and really believe, we no longer are bothered about what we do for him, but rather we open up our lives and let him work through us. Well, the old nature, the flesh, has nothing to do with that. But that is the secret of Christianity. And thousands upon thousands of Christians have never found that secret. Of letting God work through them. He can use our mouth to talk. He can use our feet to walk. Have you ever tried it? Well, that is true Christianity. But we find that much of Christendom today is all wrapped up in what they can do. They have all of the ordinances and things that you're to do. Rituals. They can't hold a service without having a certain ritual about it. Well, I might just mention just one thing, and it may shock my hearers a little bit. But who today would think of holding what they call a religious service without having a prayer to start it off with? Well, our Lord didn't do that. He was always prayed up and ready to speak anywhere, anytime. He prayed to his Father in secret and prayed with him continually. And when he had an opportunity to speak to men, he didn't have to stop and regain his connections with the Father and open up with a prayer. He didn't have to do that. Well, that is just one thing. I just bringing that in for an extra. So essentially, when we get down to the bottom of it, the member of the one body finds his all in Christ. And he cannot stand for bondage of any kind, except the holy bond of peace and love that we find in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Any other kind of bondage to him is intolerable. And then the apostle proceeds to speak of the decrees and ordinances of the vain, deceitful, the philosophy. And these things sought to hold them apart from Christ ahead. You find that in Colossians 2:18. And then he concludes by referring again to the decrees, but this time not the decrees of the law, but the decrees of the world. Because we find, as we get into religious bodies and groups, that there are a lot of decrees and ordinances they have and observe which have no biblical background whatsoever. And so Paul takes care of that too in Colossians 2:21 and 22. And he says it, that these things are such as touch not, taste not, handle not, all which things are consumed in the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. There he puts his finger on. But we will note in this that a decree of God, which belonged to a past dispensation, is placed upon the same level as a decree of man. A decree of God, when it is practiced undispensationally, is just as wrong as practicing a decree that was made by man. Now, Paul had this difficulty in another dispensation with the Galatians. Remember, at that time, the Jew was first. And Paul was preaching to the Jews of dispersion outside of Jerusalem and Judea. And in practically every church where Paul went to preach, there were Gentiles who also came and sat outside the congregation to listen to the service. And as was usually the case, the Jews would reject the message concerning Christ as the Messiah, and the Gentiles would ask him to preach the same message to them. And they were grafted in to Israel's blessings and privileges as a wild olive branch, which is explained in Romans 10 and 11. And this was the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul was preaching to these Gentiles. It was a good news to them that they could have the hope and the blessings of Israel without obeying the law. Now that was the message that he gave to the Galatians. And he told those people plainly, if anybody preached any other gospel to them than that which he had preached, let him be accursed. And he said that twice. He made it very, very emphatic. And so in Galatians 4:8-11, he says these words to these folks, these Gentiles who have been preached to and grafted in. And he says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you. Now, these Galatians had been heathen. They had never given any observance to the Israel's days and months and seasons and years, but they had those observances of their own. And Paul here is telling them plainly that if they would take over now and try to observe the law, be circumcised and all that sort of thing, it wouldn't be any more advantage to them than if they turned back to the weak and beggarly elements they observed when they were heathen. Well, that's a pretty plain statement, isn't it? That's plain talking. And we do well to consider it today. Now we know but one baptism and one body. And we have an atmosphere, a reconciliation today, which is too pure, too heavenly for anything pertaining to the flesh. And here grace reigns, enmity is abolished, and Christ himself is our peace. This is the end of lesson 43 in a series of studies in Ephesians. This is lesson number 44 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are still working with chapter 2 and verse 15. And possibly we can get a little of 16 in this study. I hope so. At least let's read these two verses so we have some idea of the subject matter. Having abolished in his flesh, we're speaking of Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now to lead up to this, we have five items that we have been talking about. And let's review those just very quickly. Number one, the middle wall being abolished. And we said that that middle wall was mainly circumcision. And the ordinances and the laws and the rules that went along with circumcision. And the next item is the enmity being slain. And that was in Christ as in the flesh. We no longer know him in the flesh. No difference today between Jew and Gentile. Then the third item, the decrees being removed from the midst. That is, the decrees have been done away with today for both Jew and Gentile. And fourth, handmade distinctions gone. That is, any distinction men might make, or any decrees that men might make. And fifth and last, flesh. The old nature, the old man, as a factor, eliminated. Or that flesh can also indicate another thing, and that is a distinction between persons racially and color-wise, and those distinctions have been erased. Now, with those five things accomplished, we come to this conclusion, and we have it embodied in these words. Dead to trespasses and sins, buried with him in baptism, putting off the body of the flesh, that is the old man, and the creation of the new man. So this is the progression. Five things that we have done away, and then we come to this new conclusion. And so with that creation, that is the creation of the new man, peace began, peace dawned. With this purpose, in order that the two, that is the both, he might create in himself unto one new man, making peace. Now the creation here, like the reconciliation we had back in verse 16, is limited to the one body. Not speaking of other folks, but is speaking of the one body, the church, which is the body of Christ, the church, or the dispensation of the mystery. And this is all a blessed foreshadowing of a new creation that is to come in someday, when we have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now he speaks of the two. The two. From the two are made one new man. These are the elements from which this new creation is made. Going back to the primal creation of man, we find that Adam was made from the dust of the ground. Here we have a new man made, and he is made from these two elements, circumcision and uncircumcision. And of course, there is no doubt as to who is intended here by the context. And so on the one side, we have the Gentile in all his darkness and his distance from God, and the Jew in all of his pride and privileges, and he is his greatest representative, of course, probably in the New Testament, was Saul of Tarsus, the great student of Gamaliel. I mean, Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. We have on one side the circumcision, on the other the uncircumcision. We have on the one side the sheep, that is Israel, and on the other side the dog, the Gentile. But these two have been put together, and from them created a new man. And the flesh, any fleshly distinctions have been so entirely and so far removed from this sphere, that God's own institution, the laws and the decrees and the rituals that he at one time had put in order, are destroyed in the making of this new creation. Now, creation has the idea of making something new. Creation and reformation are two different words. Reformation means just remodeling. But this is a creation, not a remodeling. And we have some speaking of a future date in which there will be a new creation and in which the old will pass away, in 2 Corinthians 5 and Revelation 21. They give us a testimony concerning the passing away of the old and the making of all things new. And so it'll be utterly inconsistent with the meaning of this word create to bring over into it anything old. We must keep that in mind. Many who are not able to discern the things that differ, not able to see that there may be a difference between a church and a kingdom and a lot of other things in which there are differences in the Bible, they are still bothered about these things of the law. In fact, they desire a list of commands and prohibitions for their daily living. And it is quite popular to have a set of rules for daily living. But in the new creation, that is entirely absent. The law is gone. You can see that when we, as I said in our last lesson, let Christ work through us and talk with our mouth and walk with our feet, there's no place for law. There's no place for prohibitions and daily living rules. There's no place for those. And everything of the flesh must stay behind if we are to rise with, together with Christ into this new creation. Well, this settles then the question of what people call the Lord's Supper, or baptism in water, or the decrees of Acts 15 even. And many people never heard of those, but Paul was to go out and proclaim certain decrees the Council of Jerusalem made in Acts 15, and people today know nothing about them. Or it has nothing to do with the order and gifts of 1 Corinthians, and many other questions which people who have only half grasped the truth have. The church of the one body is a new creation, and it is in himself. He is our peace. We must keep repeating that until it finally gets right into our mind. He is our peace, and in him are all our blessings, not outside, not by anything we do. Now we have the term here, one new man. And this new man was created at the beginning of the dispensation of the mystery. A dispensation in which we are still living. Now, there was a chaste virgin in process during the last dispensation which ended at the end of Acts, and you'll find this chaste virgin mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:2. A chaste virgin then, a new man now, and in the next dispensation, which is coming after the one in which we now live, there'll be the bride. Well, now, we find a lot of people today who think that the new man is the bride. Not very discerning, are they? Well, that isn't very consistent. And then there's another angle to this we must always keep in mind, that belonging to the church, which is the body, carries with it a responsibility to fellow members and to the living head, Christ himself. I know that to belong to this church, which is the body of Christ, is going to put one outside of much that pertains to this life here on this earth. I know that. We're going to be a separate people in short order. That doesn't agree with the desires of a great many people. And if we are created a new man, of course that means the repudiation of the old man, the old nature. The old life. There has to be a change. But today, in much of Christendom, we find that the world has gotten into the church, and you can't tell those who profess to be Christians from people in the world. Where is the new man? Where is this new creation? We get over into chapter 4, and we find there we're to put on this new man and to repudiate the old, put it off. Now, we have two walks contrasted in this book. And when we were back a few studies ago, we find that this chapter 2, 1 to 18, is balanced by chapters 4, 17 to 6, 9. And we have the two walks contrasted. And in both we have good works mentioned. And in both we have the doctrine and the practical position and the responsibility connected to the new man and the new creation. Now here in this chapter 2, the church as a whole is viewed as a creation of Christ. And the practical endorsement of that truth is taught in chapter 4 where it says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I'm stressing these things and spending time on them because I find that a lot of people don't know about them. Well, this is true Christianity. And the link with the doctrine of the one body is here too. And this being the practical section, we read that it is commanded to the members, therefore, putting away the lie, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And if we are members one of another, what business have we with lying to each other? And so here is a balance of truth. And so, if this is observed, and if we realize this possession, then we realize it makes peace. It does, and it makes sense, too. And so when this man has been created of the twain and made one, we have a unity. It is one now, whereas there were two parties before. So in chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit is associated with the bond of peace. I wonder if we appreciate with any fullness the blessedness of the word so making peace and the bond of peace. We really know what those mean. On every hand today, we find faction and strife. The sects are divided by the things of the flesh. One great company distinguishes itself by a name associated with baptism. And another, with endless divisions within itself, makes the Lord's table the rock upon which it splits. And one great assembly styles itself Episcopalian, and another in Presbyterian, and those words both mean the same in the New Testament, in the original Greek. And so when we read and hear of all of the endless divisions of Christendom, ordinances of ministry come uppermost, not the spiritual thing. Ever notice that? There's no breaking apart and no splitting up over the spiritual thing. And remember this, that when baptism was in order, when baptism was commanded, there was absolutely no dispute. There's no record of any dispute of how it was to be administered. There was no question about it. And when the Passover, which some call now the Lord's Supper, was being administered, when it was the law and when it was the rule of the day, there was no question about how it was to be administered, and there was no question as to who it would be administered to. It belonged to the circumcision. The uncircumcision had no business with it, and it was practiced in the home, never in the temple or in a synagogue. You see, when these things become undispensational, when the time is past for them to be observed, then people quarrel about them and split up over them and make all kinds of fusses about them. And, of course, Satan is pleased. But I see I haven't finished my subject, and this is the end of Lesson 44 in Studies in Ephesians. This is Lesson number 45 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are in the second chapter, and in a section which we could entitle Peace, beginning with the 13th verse and ending with the 18th verse. That is in Ephesians 2:13 to 18. And we have been working on the latter part of this section. In our last lesson, we were speaking about some of the divisions that occur in man-made churches or Christendom in this day. And we summed it up with the fact that ordinances and ministration come uppermost in these divisions. Not the things that matter, not our relationship to Christ and through Him to God, but just these external things which are mostly of the flesh. And so when we come to the place that we can with a good conscience say, none of these things have further place with me, we are beginning to grow up spiritually. Now, it may be the scripture is plain concerning the question of baptism. And maybe those who contend for immersion are right. But what difference does it make? To the members of the one body, those questions have ceased to be of any vital interest. We have a higher plane. And maybe there are those who continue to use unleavened bread. That's what they call the Lord's table. Maybe that is scriptural. But the church of the one body is not in any way associated with the memorial of the new covenant. So that doesn't bother us either. And there may be priestly pretensions of the new covenant. These may be scriptural or unscriptural, but it doesn't make any difference because in this body, the church, which is the body of Christ, we all hold just one head. That's Christ. And we build up one another in love. So why should we be bothered with these questions? You see, all of these distinctions and all of these troubles are in the flesh. And that enmity has been destroyed by the blood of Christ. And so we have no part in these disputes. And this peace, which we have, is a direct outcome of the creation of the twain, from the twain, one new man. That is, making or creating a new man from the Jew and the Gentile, breaking down all fleshly barriers and distinctions. And so the attitude of the one body today, the one body of Christ, toward all men, is peace. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Find that over in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. That isn't our business. Not one time Israel, who were God's chosen people according to the flesh, they did wrestle with flesh and blood. And they were to destroy the Canaanite from the land. But we have no such instructions today. We're not in that realm, not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the spirit. I do know that this seems to be outside the faith and practice of a great many, and we still have some dissensions and disputes in Christendom. But when the feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it indicates that our warfare is not here on this earth. Why, even back in the days of the kingdom, when they were preaching there, the Lord himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world or age, else would my servants fight." Even then, it was not a matter of wrestling with flesh and blood. Well, how much more is the church, which is his body, called unto peace? Now, there was at one time enmity between the two parties, the conflicting parties. But we find that they together are reconciled to God. Now, to say that they are reconciled to God is stating but half the truth, because there are two actions here, the one related to the other, which are described. Now, the first is that he might create the two in himself, that is, Jew and Gentile in himself, one new man, making peace. And the second step, that he might reconcile the both in one body to God through the cross, having slain the enmity in it. So the reconciliation to God, notice that, to God, is of the both in one body. And that follows the teaching even of Matthew 5:24, where you're first be to reconcile to thy brother if you're going to make an offering and have access to God. It is not the individual reconciliation of a sinner as a result of the forgiveness of his sins that we're talking about, but it's the reconciliation of the both, the Jew and the Gentile, in one body, one whole group. They are reconciled, the one to the other. The middle wall has been broken down. And they, in that capacity then, with that middle wall broken down and reconciled to each other, can now be reconciled to God. And the words of Colossians 3:15 are truly a fitting conclusion to this little section. Let the peace of God rule as an umpire in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, going on with access, in verses 17 and 18, we make some further progress. Not only has peace been made, but it has been made known. And how? For the Lord, who made the both one, came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. You know, this verse has been a great puzzle to a lot of people. After all of the events of the book of Acts, up to around A.D. 60 or 62, after all that history has passed, and Paul has come on the scene and is preaching the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery, and then we have these words, that Christ came and preached peace to you which were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. Does that mean that Christ came back and preached here on the earth in the time of Paul? I think we can find the answer to this very easily in these verses. Let's go on. Now, the two conflicting parties are variously named according to the aspect of the truth which obtains at the time. We always have to watch our terminology. Now, so far as a covenant relationship is concerned, that isn't any covenant relationship to God. One is circumcision, the other uncircumcision, because circumcision was the seal of the covenant. One is Israel, the other is Gentile. And here in this passage, one is spoken of as far off, and the other the nigh. And both of these, both the far off and the nigh, needed the work and the proclamation of peace. Don't think for a minute that this is just for one of the parties. It's for both of them. And remember this, that as long as Israel were nigh, they were that in the flesh, because they were the children of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a fleshly distinction. It was not in the spirit, and they had no access in the spirit. It was in the flesh. Now, the far off is another title of the Gentiles in their dispensational disability. And we have talked about that in lessons past, of what their dispensational disability was. Now, in the days of his flesh, when the Lord was here on the earth, God present among men, he declared that he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was not yet ready to reveal to men the further aspects of his work here on earth and his sacrifice. His first work, his first obligation was to his people Israel, to whom were the promises, and then that spread to the Gentiles. We have even as late as Romans, which is the last book written during the Acts period, in the chapter 15, we have these words that Christ was a minister of the circumcision, and that he, Paul, was a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Quite a contrast. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And what was the testimony of our Lord that he's telling Timothy not to be ashamed of? Why, these words, came and preached, indicate that the ministry of the mystery is as much the personal word and work of Christ as the Sermon on the Mount or the parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means. We have some sentimental people who go around with Bibles with a part of it written in red. And they prize those words as being the words of the Lord. Well, why shouldn't all of the Bible be written in red? Isn't it all the Word of God? We make divisions where divisions should not be made. And what God has put together, men should not try to tear apart. Now, such things are absolutely unscriptural. That these are just the words of Christ himself, and they have them in red. And not only that, but they're not always right, even at that. For an example, you'll find in chapter 3 in John's Gospel, I've never yet seen one that had this rightly divided, and they have put in red more than what were just the words of Christ, as they say, in that particular passage. And so you see there can't be any consensus of opinion even on that question. Now, when Paul made known the blessings of the mystery, that was Christ himself coming and preaching. He came and preached. Now, you know the reason why that this is hard for a lot of people to comprehend and to believe today? But you may not like the answer. It's a little rough on a lot of us. I'm including myself. But actually, the true Christian, the one who has Christ in him and who is in Christ, is one who lets Christ talk with his mouth and walk with his feet. Now, Paul did that. And why aren't you and I doing it? You see, our own failures bring about unbelief. That's our trouble. And so, a lot of people cannot believe that Christ came and preached through the Apostle Paul, speaking through his mouth, because they themselves have not come to the place that they are letting Christ speak through them. And it is of very, very prime importance that we realize that Christ has spoken since his ascension. Now look at Ephesians 4, 8 to 13, just skimming the high points. When he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men, some apostles, for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Peace constitutes the gospel of the mystery, and the word preach means to preach the gospel. And having come, he announced as glad tidings peace. And the order here is very suggestive. Notice that Gentiles are first. And in Romans, just written a few years before Ephesians was, it was the Jew that was first. Just read your first chapter. And here, the far off, are named before those who had been nigh. And this good news, this gospel, made known the blessed fact of access. For through him, we the both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. And when we examine the first part of chapter 1, the first 14 verses, we observed how the Father and the Son and the Spirit divide the passage into three sections of truth, and we find the same apportioning in the verse before us, through him, one Spirit, and the Father. So there we have the Trinity again, as it appears time after time in the Word. Now this is the end of lesson 45. This is lesson number 46 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are working on the section that you find in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. And in this lesson, we will try to finish that particular section, speaking especially about the subject peace. And at the end of our last lesson, we were speaking about the fact that the Trinity was again named here in this section, having the words through him, one Spirit, and the Father. And the great blessing, of course, here is mentioned is peace, access. And that access is to us. And they're named as the both, that is, Jew and Gentile. And the blessing itself is especially named in the word access. Access. A-C-C-E-S-S. It is the sequel, the follow-up of acceptance. Now, way back in chapter 1, right in the very first part, we find we were accepted in the Beloved. And because we have that acceptance in the Beloved, we now have access. This is a perfect order. Now, I'd like to have you note again the perfection of the Scriptures in the choice of words and how careful in every part that they are. Now, those who are accepted in the Beloved have access to the Father. Access to the Father, not access to God. It's very careful in using the terminology. And they experience the blessed fruit of this access in one Spirit. And there can be no experimental access to the Father. Experimentally, I say, something that is ours, except in the one Spirit. And when you come to think about it, that is absolutely true. In the presence of the Lord, there must be unity. I think a lot of people never think of that. But suppose that the Lord stood here today, and we were in his presence, and he was in his glory. Would you be able to see any denominational tags on people, the various sects and isms and whatnot? Would any of those badges be on anybody? Could you see them? Why, those who can stand in his presence would have to be standing there in perfect unity. These things could not be seen. They would drop off. They'd be gone. Well, that is what is true experimentally. People who have really access to the Father through Christ and the work of his blood do not make much of these divisions, these denominations, sects and isms and what have you. Those do not mean anything to those who are in the body of Christ and who have peace and who have access to the Father through the blood of Christ. I can't emphasize this too much, because all of these divisions we see about us are simply in the flesh, are not in the spirit. And I've said before that it is impossible to divide the body of Christ. It can't be done. That unity has been made. God made that unity and made them one. No man can divide them. He may pretend to by dividing up earthly organizations, but that is not the body of Christ. I can't make that too emphatic. And when we read concerning the sevenfold unity of the Spirit in chapter 4, we read about the one body and one Spirit, and it concludes with one God and Father of all. Access to the Father is the sum, the concrete expression of peace. If there weren't peace, there'd be no access. And in Romans 5, 1, 2, we have those very words. We have peace. We have access. Well, now, sin means distance. That is the start of all distance, the sin. And differences in the flesh mean distance. And dispensational infancy means distance. I mean by that those who have not come to realize the blessings of the dispensation in which they find themselves. But this new man, this new creation that we've been talking about, where the two have been taken together, the Jew and the Gentile, and made into one new man, a creation, that is access. There is access through him. Christ is our peace. Christ made the both one. Christ abolished the enmity. Christ created the new man. Christ reconciled the both in one body to God. Christ came and preached peace. And Christ alone can give access to the Father. And the truth that we find in John 14, I am the true and living way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, is true here yet in Ephesians 2. The access, the coming to the Father, the access is but by Christ. No other way. And we noticed in our last lesson that the both in one body were reconciled to God. Let us notice in this that it is we, the both, who have access to the Father. Notice, reconciled to God, access to the Father. The relationships are always kept in strict order. Now, the reconciliation is basic. The access is experimental. What I mean is this, the reconciliation has been accomplished, but we have to walk into the presence of God to realize the reality of access. And of course, we miss a great deal by not recognizing our membership of the one body. That can play a lot of trouble with what we're experimenting and what we really know. Now, reconciliation here, as we said the last time, was for the body as a whole, not for the individuals particularly. That's another subject. And the access is for the both, the Jew and the Gentile. And they who comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height must do so with all saints as a body. And those who would take up the weapon of all prayer and must watch with all perseverance and supplications for all saints, not individuals. We have a relationship to this body, and we have certain responsibilities in this body, and this body must work and act in concert. And the one body is related to God as the Father, as the sevenfold unity indicates, one body, one God and Father. And so the unity of the faith comprehends the Son of God, the perfect man. It composes that I want you to notice how the title is true of both the body and also of the Son himself. The perfect man. That was true of Christ. And it's also the church, which is his body. And it's for this reason, among many others, that God is so closely related to the body. We're getting right on the brink of some pretty deep things when we get into this. Things that I'm afraid too many draw back from. But there are depths of the love of Christ which we have not yet sounded. When the Word became flesh, John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, we don't read in John 1:1 that the Word was with the Father, but the Word was with God. Now, our Bible always uses the exact words in the right place. An example of it in the Old Testament, especially, is Jacob is always used in the right place, and the term Israel, both meaning the same man, is always used in the right place, in the right relationship. They never go astray. And it is the Son, not the Word, who is in the bosom of the Father. And the church of the one body is as a whole like the Son. Now, the Father is the Father of his Son's body, both in the natural and in the spiritual world. And what a calling and what a position that is, having predestinated us unto sonship. And why should that be so important? What do we mean by sonship? Why, just this. Servants are not likely at all times to have access to the Father in the household. And young children are not always free to enter, but full-grown sons, yes. Those whose measure is the perfect man. They are the ones who constitute the body of Christ, and these have the access unto the Father. If we could just believe this good news, this gospel, and preserve this spirit, and just know what it means to be made nigh and to draw near, if that could just be our experience, our everyday walk. Now, this section opened back in verse 13 with this saying, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And when we get down here in verse 18, this section closes with these words, for through him we the both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This was a blood-bought privilege. And notice, the Spirit follows and never precedes the blood. And it so it was in the offering on the altar in Leviticus 14:28. The oil upon the place of the blood first, and then the oil, the blood first, and then the Spirit. And when we do finally understand, comprehend, and rise to the privilege of access, we find it is, after all, just an experimental acquaintance with our position in Christ and with Christ, when we were made to sit together with him in heavenly places. And the epistle to the Hebrews teaches the same thing. And it says there in 10:19-22, having therefore, brethren, liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near. And we find also in 1 John 1:7 something similar. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so let us draw near, for we have been made nigh. Now we must take a little preview of the next section. This section concerning peace and access ends with verse 18, and the next section goes through 19-22. And we might just read that 19 to get us started on this. We have just a little time for it. Now therefore, that is, after all of this peace and access, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, this is a wonderful section here. The indwelling of this body of Christ, which is likened to a temple by God through the Spirit. And this temple is said to grow. Whoever saw a building grow? We were taught in biology that only living things grow. Well, that is true here. This temple is made up of living stones, made up of the members of the body of Christ. And therefore, it does grow up unto an holy temple and to be an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, these are some of the things that we see here, and notice that we have both the body and the temple aspect in these sections, and we must keep one separate from the other and yet see how that they work perfectly together. Now, this is the end of lesson 46. This is lesson number 47 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are now taking up a section in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. This primarily concerns a holy temple. We have just finished a section concerning access and peace, where we have considered the far-off character of the Gentile and the nigh character of the Jew, according to the flesh, and that in spirit both have been made one, reconciled to each other, and reconciled in one body, a new creation, one new man unto the Father. Now, in this section that we're taking up in 19 to 22, we have the temple. Now, let us notice that in this section that we have just been studying, going back to the dispensational disability of the Gentiles, we have the body and we have the temple aspects, both of them picturing the dispensation of the mystery. Now, we notice that in the body aspect, once strangers and aliens. You get down here in the temple section, no longer strangers and aliens. In the body section, now made nigh. Down in the temple section, but fellow citizens. In the body section, there's a unity, the two made one. Down in the temple section is a unity, fitly framed together. And finally, in the body section, they have access in one spirit, and in the temple section, an habitation of God in spirit. Notice how parallel, and yet there are differences. Now, there's a value in this method of outlining and watching the differences. It helps to keep before us the main theme so we don't get lost. And as we go through this, we note that we Gentiles once are aliens, but we are such no longer. That's the primary subject. That's the thread to go through. And these intermediate verses, which we have just studied in past lessons, 13 to 18, explain how this can be. It is accomplished by the blood of Christ, the destruction of the enmity in the flesh, and the creation of a new man, and it leads up to access in one spirit to the Father. Now, the second section starts with the altered position of the Gentiles. That's 19 to 22, this section we're in now. They're no longer aliens, and this leads up not to access this time, but to God dwelling in us. Notice the difference. The body aspect leads up to access. The temple access to God dwelling in us. Now, if you want a further expansion of what it is to have God dwelling in us, or Christ in us, read the whole Epistle of the Philippians. And there you will find it in its practical outworkings. A wonderful book. But it has some things that, of course, the flesh does not like. And so it is not too popular a book with the fleshly-minded people, that is, those who are still babes. Now, the important order to observe in the two prayers in Ephesians, and this is something that you should study, and even if you want to get to some measure of perfection, you should memorize these two prayers that are in Ephesians, in the first chapter and in the third chapter. Now, the first one is in Ephesians 1:15-23. And the believer is directed outside of himself to the right hand of God and sees what he is in Christ. Now, that is the first step, what we are in Christ. Then in the third chapter, as a sequel to access and a united family, the believer's attention is directed within, and the inner man is prepared so that Christ may dwell in the heart by faith. So, it is what we are in Christ and what we are with Christ in us. And so here we have a company of believers made nigh in the body. And the figure is used of a company of believers in whom God makes his dwelling place, and that is the temple. And the thoughts of the body and the temple are not new things. This is not a new revelation. Even way back in John 2:21, Christ spoke of himself or his body as a temple. And that was quite a puzzle to the folks of that time too. And it was used against him in his trial. Now to the Corinthians, the apostle wrote as practical truth, that which God was to put into operation as a doctrine in Ephesians. And he said to these people in Corinthians 1:15-20, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He that is joined to an harlot is one body, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, sorry to say, there are a lot of people who see nothing more in this Ephesians 2:19 than that the Gentiles, who once were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, are now given access to that position. That is, that they have been joined to the commonwealth of Israel. I have heard that some who were theologians have defined the mystery as being the discovery that God could save Gentiles as well as Jews. That comes from theologians. They didn't know the mystery. And here a lot of people do not know the import of Ephesians 2:19. And they water it down to fit their own concepts, their own earthly ideas, and especially to fit the ideas that they think must go along with a kingdom. They've never gotten into the church. They're still trying to get into the kingdom. And so that is the reason why that we have so much immaturity and so little understanding. A lot of people are saying, well, back to the Gospels. And that's about as far as they ever get. And do not even understand them. And so what are we going to do? Our Lord had the same trouble when he was here on earth, and even with his own apostles. There were things that he dared not teach them. He could not teach them. They couldn't grasp them. And he said that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things to them after he had left. What a pity it was that they were not mature enough that they could learn these things. And he even said that there were certain things that they should learn later that they couldn't bear now. And you know, there are a lot of people in the world today that just cannot bear to hear any teaching concerning the mystery and concerning Christ as head of the church, which is his body. They can't bear it. Spiritual immaturity. That's what it is. Well, I'm getting off the subject a little bit. Now, two great objections that we might have to this idea of those who have been far off, made nigh, and brought into a relationship to the commonwealth of Israel is possibly the first thing is the word fellow. We have in verse 10. Now, a fellow citizen, a fellow heir, and other such words as we have, the word fellow really being a part of the Greek word which means together with or joint, would not describe the relationship between a Gentile who had been grafted into Israel's blessings. They're not actually fellows. Israel was still first. And that did happen from around Acts 10-13 up until the end of Acts. The Gentiles were grafted in and partook of Israel's blessings. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 6, we have this word fellow or joint, or whatever you want to translate it, there isn't too much difference. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise. The Greek word is son in each case. And so long as we are dealing with this commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, well, just so long must Israel's position be maintained. That they're first. It's the Jew first, and the Gentiles being the wild olive branches grafted in. And wild olive branches do not bear fruit. But the dispensation has changed here, and so that is why that we can use the word fellow. Instead of the flesh, we have the Spirit. Instead of nations and kingdoms, we have the church, which is his body. Now, in this new sphere, the Jew who believes, equally with the Gentile, loses all his national and covenanted distinctions. In other words, the Jew is no longer first today. I know there are some missionary societies and the like who harp upon the fact that the Bible says that the Jew is first, and therefore all missionary endeavor should be directed to the Jews first. Well, there was a time, 1900 years ago, when the Jew was first, but not since then. And this cannot be used today. You see, we dare not go back into the Bible and just take a verse here and there and try to apply it today when conditions may have changed and that doesn't apply anymore. Because if those things did apply, all of them back in there, well, then every believer today would have to be circumcised. Because that was the command back in the Old Testament. But you see, we have to qualify these things. Dispensations change. And other things change, and so we, as the laws in our own country change, so we have to watch in the Bible, and especially watch for such expressions as, but now. You know, one time the Lord told his disciples to go out, and they were not to take any extra clothing or money or anything along with them. Then another time he told them to go out, but this time he says, but now, and he told them to take these things along. Things had changed. And yet there are people today who will go out on a mission field trying to follow the first instead of the second, and about starve, trying to do it. You see, we have to watch the changes in the theme and the dispensations. Now, this message that we have been talking about, which is to the far off and to the nigh, preached by Paul, was preached to both of them equally. Not to the Jew first anymore, but to the whole body made up of Jew and Gentile. It includes the whole group. While in Romans, it was to the Jew first, just a few years before this. And the distinctive character of this church and dispensation is Gentile. And after we get through with these first few chapters here, Paul speaks of the whole group as Gentiles, including these Jews. And why? Well, simply because that Israel has lost her distinctive place as a nation. She's just one of the other nations now. Israel was chosen in the first place to be a channel of blessing to 70 nations, these 70 nations being named in Genesis 10 and 11. And we have this figured at the springs at Elim, where there were 12 springs watering 70 palm trees, showing that Israel, the 12 tribes, were to be a blessing to the 70 nations. But now we have 71 nations, Israel being just the same as the rest of them. God is making no distinction today. And so that is why the Paul makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile in this body which has been made up of the two. They are both on an equality. And so to be saved and have a part in the dispensation of the mystery today, a Jew has to forget any priorities he may have had in the past. And a Gentile must also forget any of the disabilities he may have had in the past. They're both equal. Both of them have come in now in the same basis, the same platform. Now maybe that will clear up some of the problems that some may have concerning those things, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, I see that I'll have to end this at this time. This is the end of lesson 47 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 48 in a series of expositions of the epistle to the Ephesians. We are now working on a section which we have entitled The Temple, which is made up of chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. I think we'd better read those verses again just to keep them in mind. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There's one word here that is rather suggestive of the blessings of the dispensation of the mystery, and that is builded together. In this very last verse, builded together, and it's used nowhere else in the New Testament. And there's another suggestive expression we find before this, made to sit together. This togetherness that people talk about, it has in it the thought of equality, and it's one of the most important keys to the teaching of the dispensation of the mystery. Now this building, which is variously expressed, rests on one foundation, on a foundation. We have that foundation mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3:11 as Christ himself. He alone is the foundation. But in the matter of dispensational position of the one body, we have here the words that the foundation is that of the apostles and prophets. Now, I know right away, as people have expressed themselves to me in many years past, they say right away, well, this is no mystery. Here is something that's founded on the apostles and prophets. That's what it says here, isn't it? In verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, you know, we have to compare Scripture to Scripture, and we must know the Scriptures. Now, you just turn with me over to Ephesians 4:11, and I'll show you what these apostles and prophets are. Just turn over to the 4th chapter and the 11th verse. Starting out with the 10th verse, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And this ascended Christ now, he's ascended, gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The apostles and the prophets that are spoken of here in 2:20 are apostles and prophets that our Lord gave to the church, which is his body, after his ascension. Whereas the prophets in the Old Testament were chosen many centuries ago, and the apostles that our Lord chose when he was here on the earth is a different group entirely than what Paul is speaking about here. And because people do not know the difference between the dispensation of the mystery and the dispensation of promise is why that they have it all mixed up about Paul and Matthias as to who was the true apostle. Well, the 12 apostles, including Matthias, who was chosen there in Acts 1, belong to the dispensation of the promise, a dispensation which is long past. And in the new dispensation of the mystery, Paul is first and foremost, and others associated with him. But you see, a lot of people who do not know that there's a difference in dispensation cannot reconcile these two. Paul did not belong to the dispensation of promise, he belongs to the dispensation of the mystery. And therefore, he is a separate apostle from the 12, and he speaks of them as the 12, never tried to intrude himself into that group, because he knew the truth. Paul wasn't bothered by these things, because he had a revelation and he knew what the truth of the matter was. Better than a lot of us folks do today, who are groping around with some of these things and having trouble with them. So this passage in 4:11-16 tells us clearly what has happened, and that there is a foundation of apostles and prophets for the dispensation of the mystery, as well as there was for the dispensation of the promise. And so this is a foundation mystery, ministry. You do not find any succession of apostles and prophets. That was foundational, and you don't keep on building a foundation. That foundation was laid way back there almost 1900 years ago, and we're supposed to be building on that foundation today, not building foundation yet. So there is no succession of apostleship. No one succeeded Paul as an apostle. Not anyone. But there were teachers and pastors and evangelists who carried on the work. And I have a suspicion that about all that's left today are the teachers. You can differ with me on that if you want to. It isn't vital. Now, for salvation, Christ alone is the foundation. But in the matter of dispensational position, then we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because they laid the foundation, told us what the foundational things are, or truths of the dispensation of the mystery. However, they never form a substitute for Christ. Don't ever think that I'm trying to tell you that. He's the chief cornerstone yet. Now, a further aspect, or further link with the body aspect, is found in verse 21. And there we read, "In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." And in 4:16, which I just quoted from, the same word occurs. I'll give you another free translation there. It's translated a little bit differently. "From whom the whole body," that is, the whole building, compared to the whole building, "fitly joined together and compacted by means of every joint of the supply, according to the proportionate energy of each single part, maketh growth of the body," that is, this is like growing into a holy temple, "into a building up of itself," that is, the building of 221, "in love." Now there is a practical outworking of these things which we have given to us as a doctrine here. Now the temple is a dispensational figure, and we have in 221. The body is its practical manifestation in 4:16. 2:21 says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth." The 4:16 says, "Out of whom the whole body fitly joined together groweth." The temple aspect of these dispensational blessings is in him. The body's aspect is out of him, that is, as a fountain or a source, the things that work out as a practical succession. Now, the one is our position, and the other is our practice. So that's the reason why we have both the body and the temple aspects. Now, the one grows without reference to any activity, and the other grows as it builds itself up, as each of its members ministers to the increase. And the one grows up from the foundation, and the other grows up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, the body is the present position of the church before God, the fullness of him that filleth all in all as its future glory. And the church of the one body, since the days of Paul himself, has never been a popular assembly. I'd like for you to get that. The church of the one body has never been a popular assembly since the time of Paul. When Paul wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy, he even then said that all Asia departed from him. They had turned from his teachings back to the rituals and the practices of Judaism. And we have it yet today. So there is failure because of the flesh. And so an outside position of the proper position has always been its place. And yet, who would worry as to access to the meeting places of saints who have access in one spirit to the Father? Why should we worry? And who would be sorry because of closed doors of temples and tabernacles and so on, when they themselves are a dwelling place, the very innermost shrine for God himself? Why should we worry? And if the Gentile could not pass the barrier of the middle wall, he couldn't even get into the holy place. Well, the ordinary Israelite had a barrier too. He couldn't pass the second veil into the Holy of Holies. So he would know what a barrier was too. And so true access is found here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. The shadows are passed for us. The body, that is, the substance, is of Christ. Now there is one thing that we can claim here for ourselves. Those who realize the unspeakable privilege, not merely of entering the true temple, but being themselves the true temple, do not need a great deal of exhortation on walking worthy. In other words, if we could realize the doctrinal part of what we are in Christ and what we are with Christ in us, we're not going to have too much difficulty then with the walk. That's what I'm trying to get at. because the world and the flesh, the things that cause us to stumble, the things that cause us our difficulties are outside of this holy place. They're not in it. Now, I would like to just give just a little review of some of the things we have been talking about, so that you may see the perfectness of this epistle to the Ephesians. When we started in chapter 1, we had a threefold charter, the will of the Father, that we should be holy before Him in love. We have the work of the Son, which is redemption. We have the witness of the Spirit, which is the sealing with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then we had a threefold prayer in which Paul was praying that we may know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of God's inheritance in the Holy of Holies, and what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, that power which raised Christ from the dead. Then when we started into chapter 2, we took up a quickening. Rather, it's a threefold position with Christ, quickened together with Him, raised together with Him, and seated together with Him in heavenly places. And then immediately we took up the question of works. And in 2:8 to about 12, we have the position or place of works, and that salvation is not of works, and that we are His workmanship, and that we were created unto good works. The sequence is correct, and everything is in order. Then we got into this section that we had in the last few lessons concerning peace in chapter 2, and beginning with around the 13th verse, or a little bit before that. Verse 14, He is our peace. And then He made of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And then in verse 17, He came and preached peace. Now we've just been talking about the union together in Christ. And down here in verse 19, we have the expression fellow citizens. Then the word builded. And we have, or rather, framed together and then builded. Citizens framed and builded. So that gives you the outline then of the first two chapters and brings us up to chapter 3 for the next time. This is the end of lesson 48 in Ephesians.